Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, as I was saying, we're picking up with our reading of the correspondence between St. Theophane the Recluse and the young Anastasia. And we're pretty far along at this point. We're about to enter into the last 10 letters. And we're in the middle of letter 69 now on depression and fear. And as I was just saying, we had been listening to St. Theophane speak about some of the things that give rise to our experience of depression. And it might have seemed unusual that he would focus in on what he did in the last paragraphs, which was worldly amusements, that those typically wouldn't seem to be the cause of depression, but rather the thing that we turn to lift us out of depression or to escape it for a brief while. But I think in his vision of things, that escaping from reality, rather than turning to he who is reality, is something that actually deepens our experience of depression. That while we turn to those things that are escapes, even if they are innocent, they aren't going to be able to address the deeper struggles that we have as human beings. And they might help shift our attention for a brief while. But after they've ended, we can slip back into the same state again and then feel somewhat diminished even, I think, for having spent our time and energy on something that ultimately does not satisfy. And I think that takes place whether or not we are conscious of it or not, that we might not really be reflecting upon it on that level and yet do it almost on an unconscious level, that we turn to these things for a brief respite, as it were. And I think it's T.S. Eliot said that, you know, human beings can only stand so much reality. And I think there's some truth to what he says there. You know, you make your way through a certain day and you're just getting whacked in the face with it over and over again. And you get worn out. And so there is this pull, I think, to zone out rather than to turn for comfort and solace from the Lord. To seek for that comfort on a deeper level from he who is love. And in fact, in the paragraph before we left off, he says, can this really be? Can there be God who is asking for us to turn to him and seeking our love, who desires our love and our trust? Can this be something that we embrace and accept in our lives? And I think for many of us, the question isn't an easy one to ask, you know, either because of our experiences in this world or our lack of experience of that relationship with God, that sometimes it's difficult to believe that we could be loved in such a way, or maybe because of our own faults and weaknesses or the things that we struggle with, that it becomes hard to imagine that God looks at us with a love, but also a kind of yearning, a desire that we would turn to him. We hear those phrases within the scriptures, you know, all of heaven rejoices, or all the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents, one who turns to God, trusting in his love and mercy. But yet, it is often very difficult for us to embrace the reality. He picks up this evening with the paragraph that you broke off with one of your friends. And so he's talking about a relationship that she has had with someone for a period of time, yet in some ways was not developing well. In fact, on some level, becoming toxic for her and problematic in terms of her, I think, living out her life of faith and having it develop as it had been so deeply. And so he addresses her about this. That you broke off with one of your friends is a very good thing. Her charming and ingratiating manner influenced you in a way that was not at all conducive to the goal of life you planned for yourself. You made mention of this influence at one time, but I neglected to tell you to watch out. Well, thank God. Now the affair has taken a turn for the better of its own accord. It is not proper, of course, to allow all kinds of hostile things into the heart. Do not permit yourself to trust her anymore or take her pleasant words to heart. Behave equably and do not upset peaceful relations. And so he's not counseling her to fall into a lack of charity here or to treat her poorly. But there has been something going on within the relationship, which admittedly is difficult to grasp simply from this paragraph, but that it was having a negative influence upon her. And I suspect it has to do with the faith and her practice of the faith, and that's why it would worry him to such a degree that, in fact, he mentions it's not conducive to the goal of your life that you've planned out for yourself. So there was something within the relationship itself that was becoming an impediment in her freedom in living the life that she has chosen for herself and has been seeking so deeply over these last years. And so he's not altogether, as it's clear, that the relationship ended. And on the surface, that might seem a little bit harsh to us. But I think we've probably all had the experience in our lives at times where we, on a level of sentimentality, we can have an initial connection with someone, or perhaps it's even friendships that have existed long ago or in the earlier times of our life. And as we grow and develop, we take our own paths. And sometimes they are they sort of move along a parallel path, or sometimes even in opposite directions, never intersecting. And we begin to see that what connected us at a different time no longer connects us. And maybe even the path that we've taken seems at odds with the other's views. And so the intimacy that we shared with them, or the friendship that we shared with them, becomes more and more difficult over time. And sometimes that can give rise to anger, hostility, and sometimes those kinds of relationships can even become toxic. And so I don't think Theophan would counsel certainly casting away friends and or being harsh with others, and neither would I. You know, I think friendships can all go through difficult periods, and any kind of relationship can, for that matter. But I think in something like this, he's telling her, this is the ultimate goal of your life that this relationship is impeding. And it's upsetting something of the clarity of the vision that you have, and perhaps even the zeal that she had for God or for the spiritual life, enough to place her, you know, off kilter, maybe a little on an emotional level, make her question herself. Perhaps, again, you know, this is all speculation, but I think we can see how easily something like this could emerge within a relationship. And so he tells her not to mourn it, that such things can be hostile to the heart, but she's to behave equably. So not to treat her with an unkindness, and not to be dismissive of her, but not to cling to the relationship or try to make it endure despite the realities that she's experiencing. Any thoughts about this particular paragraph? If not, we can come back to it as we go through the rest of the letter. Okay. So this next couple of paragraphs might seem less than ecumenical, one might say. And the Russians aren't known for their love of ecumenism. But I think the warning that he's giving her here about an individual she encounters is actually pretty wise, because He is an individual who's of an evangelical sect and making certain particular claims about himself and about the spiritual life, where there is such a radical disconnect with the spiritual tradition and everything that he's taught her, and everything that would include, say, for example, the sacramental life and participation in the very holy mysteries that God has given to us, that he warns her in a very grave way, not only to avoid the relationship, but to encourage others to do so as well. That's how concerned he is about it. Okay. So he says, you ask what to think about some English apostle. Your own words tell what to think about him. He says that the Lord appears to him and tells him what to do and what to say. Don't you and those around you see that he is a deceiver? If the Lord appeared to him, he would not have sent him to us, but to the Turks, for instance, or some other non-believers. The Lord himself has repeatedly confirmed and continues to confirm our faith through miracles, the holy relics, and the appearances of him and his saints. There's nothing to teach us. On the contrary, he needs to learn from us. This apostle does not come from the traditional English church, but from some peculiar one that appeared recently. A Pentecostal sect recently appeared there. Someone got it into his head that what happened to the apostles must be repeated in the Church of Christ. That is, that the Holy Spirit descended visibly and acted visibly in believers. Some people, mostly women, believed him. They began thinking how to achieve this. They thought and came up with something. Somehow they became convinced that the Holy Spirit was acting in them specifically, and they began convincing others of this. They fabricated a few suspicious miracles and began trumpeting them everywhere. Quite a few gullible people gathered around them. They separated from others and established their own ecclesiastical order. There is a sect for you. So, you know, I think for us in our day, we have a pretty clear understanding of how this has developed over the course of time, you know, sort of the multiplying of various sects throughout the world of Christianity. And in fact, I forget how many thousands of them there are at this point. And it's so he's not even speaking here, certainly, of one of the mainline Protestant Christian communities, but rather of an individual who has gathered around himself others and has basically created his own church, if you will, and is teaching not out of the deposit of faith, not out of tradition, and but rather, as it were, making it up as he's going along. And, you know, I don't know, you know, certainly how we might approach this. You know, I think from Theophan's point, he's deluded and deceived by the evil one. And the evidence for him of that is that he's so disconnected from both the theological and spiritual tradition of the church. And that as Christians, we aren't innovators. In that sense, that we are passing on what we have heard and what we have received. And so we aren't taking things for ourselves, interpreting them in accord with simply our own judgment. And again, we don't approach Christianity in an individualistic fashion. We see ourselves as part of the body of Christ, and that the church is hierarchical. We have a definite ecclesiology, sacramentality. And so we have distinctive beliefs that we hold to. We're creedal, a certain creed that we hold to as well. And so that which is outside of this, you know, and even if a person is acting in what seems to be in an extraordinary fashion and what seems to be genuine, we are to be extremely guarded about this and discerning. And so he's being direct as he has sometimes been with her, about the things that he's worried most about in regards to it becoming a stumbling block for her. And you know, this is an important point for us, because I think, you know, the word, and I've brought this up before, discrimination is often has this negative connotation in our day, but discrimination in the spiritual life is actually something that we find in the fathers that is essential. This capacity to discern between what is true and what is false, what comes from God or what does not come from God. And that when we are thinking about the things that we read, when we are thinking about the things that people say to us, or even our own thoughts, what comes into our own mind, we are to be extremely discriminating. And in the sense of evaluating those things and bringing them into the light as much as we can. And on a personal level, we would do that with, you know, one's confessor, one's spiritual director. But I think on a broader scale, again, it would be bringing these things before the fullness of the church's teaching, its history, and what the teaching office of the church would have to say as well. And, you know, often we've seen in many different generations, whenever there's a void, something will immediately seek to come in and fill it. And it becomes very difficult at that point to say, you know, is God acting in such a way so as to guide those who feel lost in a particular generation? Or is that void that is being experienced because of a lack of catechesis, a lack of perhaps faithful teachers, lack of elders in regards to the spiritual life? You know, is God trying to sort of fill that void, respond to that void, or is the deceiver seeking to use that void as an opportunity to lead many astray, many away from the church itself? And I think Theophan would view things in the way that we would, especially in regards to the holy mysteries, that is the sacraments. But these are the ways that Christ himself has set out to engage us, to heal us, to nourish us. And any time that this is lacking, we know that there is something profoundly wrong. And I think even when we think about our, you know, separated brethren of the Protestant traditions, we might verbalize it in a different way now, but not diminishing the importance of that, that we would still say that the fullness of salvation subsists, of the means of salvation subsists within the church. And so, you know, other Christians might have access to the scriptures and have the gift of faith. They might have baptism. But they also might be lacking in profound ways. Confession, they might have not have a valid priesthood and not have the Holy Eucharist. And, you know, I think in our day of tolerance, you know, that has moved away from, you know, charity, generosity towards others, humility towards others, to a kind of acceptance of a relativism, or gradually slipping into a kind of syncretism, where we begin to pull in different elements from various traditions or different groups and see them, giving them equal weight, or seeing that they have equal value, or simply just accepting them. And behind this, unfortunately, I think there is and can be a kind of lack of charity, that sort of a blanket acceptance of everything, or a move into a kind of nominalism. There's a recent Russian Orthodox priest who wrote a lot about this. His name was Father Seraphim Rose. And he wrote a lot about nominalism in particular, you know, that really that everything goes, you know, that nothing, you know, even natural law isn't sort of part of the picture anymore. I think the meaning, truth becomes fluid. And, you know, whatever you choose to believe and embrace, that is true. We often hear it as true for you. Whatever's true for you is good. And, but we don't find that in the Gospels, and we certainly don't find that in the church teaching ever. And so one doesn't have to look too deeply into church history or into the writings of the fathers to see how clearly they speak about this. In fact, Cardinal Newman, who became St. John Henry Newman, convert from Anglicanism, said, you know, when one begins to study church history, one ceases to be Protestant. And, you know, and this was part of the way that Newman made his way into the church, was his immersion in church history. And when he began to see the disconnect that existed there for him from the living body of the church and that living tradition. And the more that he studied the writings of the fathers, in particular surrounding the Arian heresy and Athanasius and how the rest of the church had gone at that point. You know, I think those were turning points for him. And so we do well in a similar way to immerse ourselves in the history of the church and the writings of the doctors of the church and the great spiritual writers, so that we aren't evaluating things simply from our own perspective, because from our limited perspective, you know, we are always going to have blind spots, hard spots, that prevent us from seeing things clearly. And we can be convinced of it too. You know, we know that we are to follow our conscience and that we are to obey our conscience, but we also have the responsibility of forming our conscience in accord with the teachings of the church. And so even Newman said, you know, believe what you desire, what you want, but you're also responsible for what you believe. And I think this is what he's trying to communicate to Anastasia, that, you know, there is a danger here. And simply by his charism or his natural charismatic gifts, he could be being used as someone to deceive others away from the true path. And so it might not sound, again, very ecumenical, but I think the danger that is presented to her, he sees as greater than, you know, coming off being too gruff or being a curmudgeon. But does anybody have any particular thoughts on this? Yes, Andrea and Anthony.
Yes, hi, Father. Yes, I agree with all of your points. And also, I think I understand what Saint Theophany is trying to say. I'm not making a judgment on the particular situation that he was addressing with her. Just as you said, the tone is a little gruff. And, you know, I think in my perspective, it's difficult for me to generalize. I have seen people of our separated brethren that have true piety and true love for our Lord, and that there is a passion there, a love for our Lord that sometimes, you know, sometimes it's not seen even in our church, you know. And I think the Lord is very clear that he wants us to be either hot or cold. And many of these people are very hot. They have a true passion. And I think that that cannot be dismissed. Also in the Bible, our Lord said, you know, there when his apostles came and told him that, you know, somebody was performing signs in his name that didn't follow him and whether they should tell him to stop, he told them, no, don't prevent him. And, you know, this person was calling his name. I don't know what the particular situations. I mean, the Bible doesn't say, but there's an incident as well. Mm-hmm. From my side, I have seen that there are people that are not Catholic that are in fact in our day and age performing signs and wonders. That is happening right now, also in the Catholic Church. But you know, the idea that Saint Theophany says, you know, I mean, again, you know, his language may be gruff, you know, he may be trying to tell her something about this particular individual, but you know, it just sounds like he's saying that that the whole that he's almost like poking fun that the Holy Spirit could possibly have descended and be acting visibly in the believers like he did with the apostles. And that is not true. That is the Holy Spirit is no less powerful today than he was in the time of the apostles, and he's acting today as he was in the time of the apostles in many places. So, you know, I just wanted to make that point.
Okay, very good. I'm just writing down a couple things so I can remember. So the last point there, I think, well, first of all, the firmness with which he's speaking to her, again, we're looking at letters, so correspondence, and so they were private. You know, it's not as though he was speaking to a group of people or congregation. He's, you know, writing to Anastasia. And so, as we've seen so many times before, you know, that she had articulated to him this passionate desire to embrace the fullness of the dignity of being a Christian. And that embracing that full dignity, I think, is key here, the full embracing that reality in all of its fullness. But I think, you know, he always has this in mind, and in his desire to guide her along that path, he also feels a strong responsibility to protect her from any kind of deception and or anything that would diminish her taking the fullness of that path as well. And, you know, I think what he's saying here in particular, the part about the apostles is that, you know, in every age, you know, it's there has been something that's immersed, a phenomenon that has observed, emerged where there are those who want to go back to the original zeal of the apostles. And, you know, oftentimes that can be, well, we should go back to exactly how things were or done then, you know, as if the lived history of the body of the church for 2000 years does not exist, or that it's invalid. In fact, we've seen, you know, some Christian communities actually say that, you know, diminish the value of that altogether, that everything that sort of after the Gospels or after the writings of Paul, and sometimes they even call Paul into question, you know, in terms of his sort of directing the church in a particular way. And so they even call his motives into question, that they would believe that, you know, anything outside of what we see in this picture, this portrait of the apostolic church, is kind of invalid or irrelevant. And so what we need to go back is the experience of the apostles. And so, you know, whether they call themselves full gospel or evangelical or, you know, somehow, you know, driven by and guided by the Spirit, sometimes it is within that frame. And I think, again, this is his concern, and I think it can be a valid one. You're right. You know, I think there are individuals who have deep faith, deep love for the Lord, and we're warned, you know, both in the Old Testament and the New, not to try to place handcuffs upon God. That he can act in accord with his will in certain moments, whether it was in this person casting out demons in the gospel that the apostles objected to, or when Moses goes outside the camp with the group that was selected and the Spirit falls upon two back in the camp and they begin prophesying. And Moses says, you know, would that all of Israel, you know, all the people of Israel were prophets of God. And so I understand what you're saying there. But in terms of the lived reality of the church and how God has called us to live out our lives in a concrete way, we can look at things as though, and must look at things as though, we are bound by what God has commanded and by the ways that God and means that God has given to us for our sanctification. We can acknowledge the fact that God is not bound by that, that God can choose to act within an individual's life or in a particular time, manifest the gift of his Spirit in very powerful ways and in the hearts of those who have a deep faith. But, you know, what we are responsible for in terms of following the demands of our own conscience, but also living in accord with what has been revealed to us, is that we embrace the fullness of that reality. And the full means that God has given to us for our salvation and sanctification, the sacramental life. Our life is part of the body of the Christ. Everything that I was talking about, you know, particular sacramental view of things. We believe in a specific kind of ecclesiology, a vision of the spiritual life. And all these things we see as essential for our salvation and our sanctification. And so we cannot for a moment diminish the importance of them or validate people simply walking away from them, or to say that it's a good thing. We can acknowledge that God is free to act in others' lives. And I think this is even where our understanding in the way that we speak in terms of ecumenism, in the way that we would speak about other Christians, that we would show greater care, you know, perhaps than maybe what Theophan is using here in the language. But I think we would say essentially the same thing, that, you know, we are bound in every way to live, to hold to the fullness of what has been revealed to us and what we have seen and what has been passed on to us by the church throughout the generations. And so this is what he does not want her to fall into. And if he is gruff here, or he dismisses this individual, it's because I think he's so far removed, I think, from that reality, and has probably seen, as one his age, so many people taken advantage of. You know, religion isn't beyond this, that there can be hucksters in religion and always have been, whether it's Bible salesmen to those who you make use of religion in order for their own gain, who set up their own churches in order to gain influence and control over others in order to serve themselves, not God. And so we know that exists, and we have to be watchful about it and guard against it. And so I think, you know, from the stories that she must have been telling him and the ways that he had been speaking to people, that it betrays in his mind something of that, either that this individual had been deceived himself or is involved in the work of deception. And again, you know, we don't have the full correspondence here. We don't have what Anastasia says. And so I'm speculating. And I would agree that, you know, in our language, we would have to go further in the way that we would articulate things in terms of having a clarity of understanding about, especially in regards to God's freedom to act, and that he will act in people's lives in order to raise them up. But as, you know, we can never lose our evangelical spirit, in the sense of seeking to proclaim the fullness of that truth that has been given to us, and the beauty of it and the necessity of it for our sanctification. And I think what we've seen develop in our generation is a loss of that kind of missionary spirit, or in some ways, this confidence in proclaiming the fact that these are the distinctive means that God has given to us for our sanctification, and that the fullness of that exists within the church, and that we cannot set that aside. And so we know God can act outside of that. Say if a catechumen is martyred before receiving, you know, before being baptized, you know, that we acknowledge, you know, the baptism by blood or baptism by desire exists, and that God can act, you know, outside of what he's prescribed for us in accord with his own will. But we don't hold that out as the norm for ourselves or others, you know, that we would want and we should desire with all of our heart that others would be able to experience the beauty of what we experience within the holy mysteries, not in a narcissistic or self-absorbed way, but because of what our faith shows us, that God has given himself to us in this unimaginable way, that he consummates this relationship with us in and through giving us his own body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist. And, you know, I think we talked a little bit about this, maybe in the Evergetinas group, that oftentimes even when Catholics have been, you know, deeply wounded or have left the church for one reason or another, one thing that often never seems to leave them is the loss that they experience in the loss of the Holy Eucharist, participating in the sacramental life. You know, they could despise the church and they could critique it, you know, in the harshest fashion, but often what I find is this longing that was once experienced for what was once experienced in this deep communion. So I hear you loud and clear there. And one final thing, you mentioned the passion that we often see. And that can be certainly something that is from God and inspired by God. You know, this zeal for the Lord and zeal for the healing of others and that they might come to know the full joy that can come to them through faith or healing. But even that, you know, I think has to be put to the test. And the church does this in many different kinds of ways. Whenever there's an apparition, for example, and we talked a little bit about this, I think, again, it was in the Evergetinas group about the apparition in Lourdes, that, you know, that was treated in this in a way that the church was very cautious, would make no judgment at all. And really required, you know, that God manifest something of the truth of this event in all these different ways and confirm what Bernadette saw in her vision of Our Lady, and that it was only years after that this was confirmed as something genuine. And in Bernadette, when she was going through it, you know, received, you know, kind of harsh scrutiny. And part of that scrutiny on the part of her pastor was his fear, you know, that, you know, either she was guided by the Spirit and that God had deigned to reveal something to her that saints and great theologians had struggled with over the course of generations, or she's insane and should be locked up. And so his great concern was that, you know, he was going to put her to the test and everything that she said and not give the backing of the church or his backing until it had played out in all of its fullness and then could go through the process that the church had set forth. And so the wisdom of the church and of, you know, throughout the centuries has always been to be extraordinarily cautious with the extraordinary, you know, because knowing our tendency to desire that we have a yearning and can at times have a yearning for God, in a sense, to prove himself to us. And we hear Jesus again and again in the gospel say, this is an evil generation that asks for signs, that demands signs. You know, so we know that there were those. We know he performed miracles, but we also know that there were those who wanted him to prove what he was saying by almost magically performing these signs. And there can be part of that spirit that can rest upon us too, that I don't think we're outside, it's not outside of the realm of possibilities that we could be deceived in such a way. And our own Philip Neri here at the Oratory he said, he who wants extraordinary experiences, you know, visions, does not know what he asks. Because Philip did have those and found them to be an enormous cross and something that he kept hidden and knew that he had to keep hidden for the sake of his own humility. Secretum meum mihi. My secret is my own. And so far from, you know, manifesting the extraordinary or speaking about it, he sought to hide it as much as he could, knowing how the deceiver works, and would even tell people, you know, if Mary herself appears to you, spit at her. Because if it's Mary, she's not going to be angry for you putting her to the test. And if it is Mary, then, you know, she will, you know, if it's a demon, it will disappear. But if it is Mary, she's not going to be angry for you putting the vision to the test, because it's a sign of humility that you would do so. So I think, you know, we want to sort of paint with broad strokes here and think in the broadest context possible. You know, what is the worldview and the mindset that Theophan would be coming from? And what would his concerns for, what was going on in the culture at the time, what was developing with these particular sects coming into Russia, you know, as to convert the people to Christianity, you know, and so that, I think that's why he says they should be coming to us, you know, in the sense of we've gone through every imaginable trial and all these crosses and sufferings, and we, you know, have the sacramental life, and you know, to step in and ignore that, I think, is a great concern in his mind. So again, painting in those broad strokes, looking at the context to understand why he's saying things in the way he is to Anastasia, without dismissing the points that you put forward, in the sense of God acting and often acting and according with his will in order to bring a person to faith or to salvation. Let's see, I don't know who came first, Ren or Eric? You? Ren? Okay. No, Eric. Okay. Eric.
Okay, I'm gonna, you probably know what I'm gonna say, Father.
But I don't have the gift.
Absolutely love what Theophan is getting at here. And I think that the Russians are right on with a lot of this stuff. I had a discussion with a Russian Orthodox priest a while ago about the charismatic movement, even within the church, and he had an extremely negative reaction to it. And I think that this, what Theophan describes here is something that's arisen within the church many times in the history of the church, back to the Montanists even. And, you know, Monsignor Ronald Knox talks about, I think probably the same kind of phenomenon in his book, Enthusiasm. So this, it comes up over and over and over again in the history of the church. And I think really, you know, what Theophan is saying is really it's a warning that should be well heeded, I think, especially in our own time when as you say, there have always been religious hucksters, but in a time when religion has become extremely emotional and only emotional in an odd way, or the other way, very minimalistically rationalistic. In such a time, it seems like we're much more susceptible to being deceived. Especially in America, when we are very surrounded by people who are very emotional in their religiosity.
Right. Okay. Let's see. Well, you know, I think, you know, what you say about the Russians, I've already mentioned that, you know, for them, ecumenism is not just something that is distasteful, that among many of them, and probably not just the Russian Orthodox, but I think many others, that ecumenism is seen as a heresy in their eyes, like to even engage in it and to sort of think about it in these terms. And whereas in the West, we see a kind of almost moral obligation. And I'm not saying that this has worked out well because of the problems that we've experienced within the life of the church, the syncretism that I mentioned, the kind of nominalism, relativism, all the things that we've sort of fallen into. But I think in the West, we would see that we have a kind of moral obligation, an obligation that is rooted in love, to engage others where they are, and that we would have such a deep confidence in the truth of our faith that it never precludes our engaging others about their faith and what they believe, that there should be a kind of fearlessness that we have, and we should take the responsibility upon ourselves to be able to articulate our faith in the fullest measure possible. In fact, that is laid upon us as a particular responsibility, that we have a moral obligation to be able to articulate our faith to the fullness of our ability, God-given ability, that we would know it, understand it, and be able to articulate it, and to articulate it with humility and love. And there isn't that defensive posture that we see, I think, at times in the East, which has been typical, I think, in terms of relationship to the world, not simply to other Christians, but to the world around them, that there is much more of a clear sense of the world as being something that is corrupting. And again, you know, I think on there one level, especially given all the things that we've talked about in all the other groups, there's part of us that would nod and shake our head and say, yes, you know, that we live in a fallen world where the passions can be stirred, and that we can at times expose ourselves to all sorts of kinds of things that are directly contrary to the will of God, and we put ourselves in jeopardy spiritually. And I think what has weakened this, you know, perhaps the more of that ecumenical posture is because of what we've seen develop within the West, then again, this kind of syncretism. And it entrenches others more and more in that view that, you know, that this is not something that is going to be fruit bearing, that it's going to weaken our understanding of the faith and our love of the faith. And so when you see everything going on within the church and in the West in particular, I have more in mind, and sort of the diminishment of the faith or even belief in some of the core fundamental teachings of the church on the Eucharist, even the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, then one has to wonder, okay, what is our stance to be? What are we really to do? And I think what we often do in those situations is react, which is never a good thing to do, I think, rather than think. And it's about really what this is symptomatic of. And I think it's symptomatic of a loss of faith in the West more than anything. And that the, you know, new evangelization really has to be directed towards ourselves, towards Catholic Christians first and foremost, because there are so few of us that seemingly embrace the faith in its fullness, that we have become so enculturated ourselves and so formed by the culture that we've lost our Christian identity on so many different levels. And, you know, to be honest with you, that's pretty hard to argue against. And I think it makes us look in the eyes of those, especially in the East, who suffer a lot for their faith. You know, so many of these Eastern churches are being persecuted. There's great martyrdoms taking place. You know, the Coptic church has always been persecuted. But, you know, some of the Eastern churches are being driven out of existence because of the persecution. They go, you know, all the way back to the beginning of the church, because the persecution is so great and the world is doing nothing about it because they're Christian, that it's hard then to accept this kind of radical openness and to dialogue with other groups when your own people have gone so far afield from really what is really at the core of the gospel. And so, you know, I can't say that I would agree with Father Seraphim or with the Orthodox priests that you mentioned, or this view of ecumenism as being heretical. I think that there's a kind of myopic vision there that is guiding that kind of thought, that doesn't take into into consideration what we've seen take place in the West, really from the Enlightenment on. Although having said that, I would say that ecumenism, if I had an agenda, if I were Pope, no, if I had an agenda, ecumenism probably wouldn't be at the top of the list, you know, in the sense of my concern or where the energy would be. It would be to go back to the sources, to immerse ourselves in the faith, to really seek to catechize, to focus on repentance, conversion of life. Again, you can't give what you don't have. And so what is it that Western Christians really have to give to the world? And I think what the world is telling us, nothing. In fact, what you seem to give to the world is a kind of deep-seated corruption, and we want nothing to do with it. So there has to be a kind of cleaning of house that would take place, and a deep level of conversion, I think, before any kind of fruitful ecumenism could take place, or where those who would be suspicious of it would be open to any possibility of it. Because in many cases, it can be their concerns can be well-founded. So I don't think we can give ourselves the luxury of saying, you know, it's heretical, and nor can we sort of have the luxury of just saying, you know, it doesn't, you know, to enter into it without really having a perception of what's going on within the life of the church, and more importantly, what's going on within our own hearts in terms of how fully we live the faith and our own need for profound conversion. So, who had their hand up next? Was it Ren Witter? And then I think it was Andrea and Anthony, and then George, okay? And we can, you know, if you want to come back to some of these things, I know it's tough, so we can circle back and discuss some of them. Okay, Ren, focus. Focus in like a laser beam.
Focus in. everything you said tonight has just been so beautifully articulated, and I'm very grateful for that. It's just, it's been that beautifully precise kind of thing. And right before you said it, I was also thinking of how thinking about the Lord working outside of the structures he set up for us for our own good, like things like baptism, right? And like the church has it was actually never a policy or a teaching of the church, but the church put a kibosh on anyone even talking about limbo, even though the church never actually taught limbo. And we just decided to talk about that. But to say that there is something not in tune with the love of God that little innocent children unbaptized would go float around in the ether forever. Like God in his love and mercy can act outside of sacramental baptism. And thinking of that, like the gift that it is that God binds himself in a covenant to us in the sacraments. So he says, like, if this priest is validly ordained, no matter his personal moral quality, the Eucharist is the Eucharist at the consecration. And like, what an extraordinary covenant and promise that is. Like, he will always be there. And that if there is genuine sorrow, our sins are forgiven, and that's not dependent on the priest or and, you know, the priest needs to say the words, but that there's just this, there's a promise and we can count on him. And so those sacraments and those structures are for our own good, because we know that as we act within them, we receive the graces that God has promised us through them. But he's not doing that, so he limits himself and is like, and I'm not going to act any other way. Like, this is it. And I think of all the beautiful miracles, like saints who couldn't make it to Mass, and the Lord sent an angel to give them communion. Like, he didn't say, I can't give you communion because there isn't a priest there to consecrate it for you. He's God. He can send an angel with the Eucharist anytime he wants. And that's so beautiful. And And then I was thinking, you know, probably what I've witnessed as being the most beautiful proof of him working outside of what he's given us for our own good is the beautiful conversion stories. And I think we're receiving a lot of grace right now in the extraordinary number of our Anglican brothers and sisters, especially Anglican cardinals and bishops who are converting to the church, because it's, and what a great witness that is to their genuine search for God and search for truth. And then I'll wrap up, but the people I was thinking of most lately was my very last boyfriend before I embarked on my life of lay celibacy. He was part of a group of men who all went to the Presbyterian Theological Seminary together in Pittsburgh. And if anyone knows that seminary, they know it's incredibly liberal. And even for Presbyterians, it's on the liberal side. I mean, it's just really out there. And this group of men had all decided to study the Philokalia together, just as a, like, this is our Christian heritage. And I mean, men so much more prayerful than I've ever been in my life. Them, their families, their wives, the people they brought into their group. They did all night vigils. They prayed the Jesus prayer. They were so given over to pursuing God in that way. And every single one of them are now Orthodox or Catholic. And it's just beautiful. Like, they all came to that. And so of course the Lord is working outside of that, those bounds, because how else would they come? And then just thinking if, you know, Philip Neri and what a spirit-filled vocation he had, a ministry he had, and that he was silenced for a time, and how in obedience he accepted that and sort of waited until his holiness was manifest to the world. And yeah, they're just, yeah, but great things tonight.
That was right to the point. That was, you're laser focused. No, all excellent. And you know, there was a lot there. I mean, you guys are killing me tonight. Limbo, come on. You're gonna make me have a stroke here. But you know, I think my love of the East, you know, the Eastern rites within the church, but also the love of the genuine love of the Eastern Orthodox is pretty clear to people at this point, and often a source of suspicion, unfortunately, for a lot of people too. But, you know, I read something by Merton once, and a lot of people held him in suspicion too for a lot of different reasons. But one time he was talking about this relationship between the East and the West, and I think he saw that it was not going to be solved through, you know, the breakdown of the unity there was not going to be solved on this theological level or through our discussion or by the work of our own hands. That he knew that he had to strive for that internal unity that only God himself could bring about. That within his own heart, he had to establish that unity between East and West through this life of radical conversion, and that he would immerse himself in the fullness of that, of the tradition of the church, and within himself seek to, you know, break down any boundaries or obstacles to that kind of internal integration that I think we would see as necessary for the unity between the East and the West. And, you know, I wouldn't articulate things in the same way that Merton did, but I've often had that kind of feeling that, you know, I see the differences, and I see, you know, where they exist theologically and culturally and some of the obstacles there. And I've heard for, you know, decades now, all the discussions surrounding, you know, unification and things like that. And I just feel on some level, while I'm, you know, I do support, you know, ecumenical efforts, I have no hope that it's going to take place in and through those things. I think it's going to be something that God does and that brings about, that accelerates something that allows that to emerge, whether it takes place through persecution or through the emergence of certain saints that live it and can articulate it in a way that then that will take place. But I think we have to let go of all illusion that we are going to create it. In the same way that we have sort of fallen into that language about creating community, and, you know, that we have to create communities within our parishes and things like that, which is true. You know, there has to be this kind of genuineness towards others and love and welcoming spirit and things like that. But certainly the communion that we is really at the heart of our life is our communion in Christ. And there's nothing that is deeper than that reality. And the fruit of that should be this incredible depth of affection and generosity of spirit towards others, if we are living it fully. And so the question is not with externals. It is always rooted in the internal realities. Again, what is 2 inches beneath the chest? It's within our own hearts. And you know, this is where we need to go, I think, in order to address these larger problems. Now, I know we've gone far afield here, but I think it's because of what Theophan has brought up and this radical concern that he has for her, that there is this spirit that is acting in this guy, which is unclear if it's the Holy Spirit or some other spirit. And we have to be as cautious about that in our own life as he's telling her to be cautious about this in regards to this man, and that there is so little connection with the historical church that in reality she should run away. You know, that there's enough to nourish her, and especially if she's, you know, she's moving in this direction, as we will see in the coming letters, of making this radical consecration of herself. And so the need for her to have this kind of clarity becomes more and more important. What is going to be at the center of her life? What is going to form and shape, you know, her view of things and her pursuit of that life, of the fullness of the dignity of a Christian woman. And so he's not going to play fast and loose with that in her life. Andrea and Anthony.
Okay. So I just wanted to make a couple of points. I actually have the opposite view of what Eric has been saying. So I just wanted to say that in our Western tradition, in the West, there, since the Enlightenment, there has been this uber, super focus on the intellect, and we have lost the heart. And the relationship with God, yes, God is reason, God is wisdom, but he's also love. And we cannot lose sight of that. We cannot lose sight that emotions are God-given. He gave us each and every single one of our emotions, and they're good. They're good and beautiful. And we are to relate to God through our emotions. He gave them to us. So to say that, you know, we have become over-emotional, I just don't see that, because in fact, you know, we are just trying to over-intellectualize everything, just compartmentalize everything, and then, you know, we just lose sight of the beauty that is God. And in that, we lose our relationship, that personal connection with him.
Okay. And the other Let me address that before you move on to a second point. Can I take one at a time? I'll keep your hand up, and I'll, with this idea, of I'm right on board with you in terms of emotion. You know, it's part of being a human being, and part of how we experience the world around us, but also part of our experience of God. And our emotions are often powerful indicators. And in terms of opening our eyes up to an essential truth, anger, for example, you know, often might emerge because of the presence and the reality of injustice. And that then our conscience compels us than to act upon, you know, or respond to. And so emotion can play a key role there. And I think we would find this consistently taught, certainly by the church, but we would also acknowledge and have to acknowledge its limitations, that in and of itself, that emotion, because of its volatility and the changeability that we see that exists within us, that it has to be guided by something greater, and certainly by reason, but also by our conscience, you know, that God, the voice of God speaking within us. And so I think, you know, we can say that there, at times there has been certainly an overemphasis upon emotion outside of those other greater realities. Again, we want to see things in their broader context, paint with broad strokes, as even we look at these questions, which are important, that emotion, while powerful, while good, that can be a clear guide towards truth and even foster a kind of devotion for God, a yearning for God. Even this has to be perfected by the grace of God and, as it were, has to be tested in terms of whether or not it comes from God. We're to put all spirits to the test that in order to guide ourselves from deception. And so, you know, I have no dispute with you in regards to what you're saying there. And I think what you're saying is accurate. But I think we would want to think there as much as possible with the mind of the church. You know, how it's articulated these things, you know, that we acknowledge the dignity of the human person, the way that God has engaged us precisely by taking our humanity upon himself. We know that he wept, for example, at the tomb of Lazarus in the face of death and the reality of death and what brought it about. And yet, you know, it's not the lens, again, through which we see everything. You know, again, we can be myopic in any number of ways, you know, whether it's we over-intellectualize or over-emotion, you know, we become overly emotional and begin to see things through that single lens. And again, this is why we see ourselves not simply as individual Christians, but as part of a body, you know, that, you know, we don't follow, as it were, simply our own path. And, you know, we are humble even as perhaps God reveals himself to us, you know, acknowledging that at times we don't see things perfectly, that it's either distorted by our sin, by our neglect of the spiritual life, or by the deception of those powers that are set upon our demise. Okay, so follow up. I couldn't take in a three-parter.
No, thank you. Yes, I completely agree what you're saying. You know, there has to be a balance. I just, my only point was that we cannot just look at emotion with complete suspicion. It's part of us, it's part of our human makeup, and we have to also incorporate that in
right.
how we relate to God.
Right.
The other point, you know, that I wanted to make, even though I completely agree with what you said, that, you know, we, the church has to be cautious and, you know, just clearly examine any claims to the supernatural to see its validity and basically test it, you know, to prove that, you know, there, what is there is truly from God. We can also not discard it. I mean, the church is a supernatural institution, and to claim that we should look at every supernatural thing with suspicion is not, you know, it's not in accordance with the church, but it's even unbiblical. I mean, St. Paul is very clear in Corinthians that, you know, he says that God appointed the church apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, healers, helpers, and so on. I mean, he's very clear that this is all part of the body of Christ. He also continues in Corinthians 14 that he says that you should earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So we should all be desiring and praying, according to St. Paul, for all of the spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm. So we cannot say that, you know, these are things that just happened before and look at them with suspicion. And if there's somebody in the Orthodox tradition that looks at them with suspicious, you know, I don't know. But, you know, I would say that it's not what the church teaches, and it's not what St. Paul tells us to do.
Okay, very good.
Yeah.
You know, I agree with what you're saying there in terms of certainly what Paul was saying. But even there, I think what we would pray for always would be, you know, thy will be done, that it would be done in accord with the will of God. And I think what we so often see in terms of our approach to the spiritual life in our day is a commodification of the gifts. People do that with the Eucharist, but we can also do that with other spiritual gifts as well, in the sense of, you know, we could desire these things that are holy, but that desire can be rooted in ego, you know, in the sense of seeing ourselves as prophets, and that, you know, we can slip very easily into that role where we identify ourselves as a prophet. And then all of a sudden we're pointing out everybody's, you know, flaws and foibles, you know, because, hey, you know, I have this particular gift. And so, you know, all of these things, you know, I think Christ established the church in a particular way in order that all these things would be subject to his will and the guidance of his spirit. And that if he's established a kind of hierarchical order within the life of the church, it is in order to protect the faithful, you know, from wolves in sheep's clothing, you know, from those who would come and guide the sheep off in a wrong direction, and they're only to destroy them. And so while there might be, you know, teachers, prophets, all these, you know, others who have particular gifts, it's always within the context of the church as a whole, of a body that is hierarchical for a particular reason. And again, so seeing the broader context of this, you know, I don't have to, or I would not want to deny certainly what Paul is saying there, and wouldn't, you know, but I would read it within the fuller context of the lived reality of the church throughout 2000 years. And I think this is sometimes what I was talking about a little earlier. And I think what he's concerned about with this guy who's created this sect within the reading is that we can go back. And this is what I think he sees the danger, where the danger lies, that we can leapfrog back over those 2000 years and that somebody could seize for themselves this role, this identity, outside of the context of the living reality of the body of Christ. And so while it is possible, as we've said, that God can act in accord with his will, in accord with particular needs of a time, that from our perspective, we always have to see things within the context of what he's revealed and of that lived reality of the body that he established and in the way that he established it. Otherwise, we are going to be open to all kinds of deception and distortion. And we've seen this. We've seen this, you know, over the course of the centuries, and we see the church itself being afflicted from over and over again. There's a great hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." And one of the verses that they always remove, I think it's the third verse, is by heresies rent asunder. You know, talking about the affliction that is constantly being imposed upon the church, this malicious force, that we're always embattled in that regard. And, you know, it tells me something when somebody removes a verse of a hymn like this. It's like, we don't need, that language is not popular, or that language is going to be offensive, but it's the reality that the church has faced for 2000 years. And so that's the only thing I would caution, that we wouldn't try to live our faith outside of the context of that reality of the living church. Okay, I have two.
Actually, it's my turn now.
Oh, it's your turn. So there are two hands up there.
Yeah.
We need a double hand. Okay.
Two hands. So yeah, Father David, I agree with everything that you said. You know, we have to look at our Lord, you know. And one of the things that he said before his ascension was his commission to all believers in Mark 16. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. And they went forth and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. And then you also spoke about the church. Of course, we look to the church for everything because it interprets Christ's teachings for us. Anyway, it's a living tradition and everything. But Vatican II was very clear that for the exercise of the apostolate, he gives the faithful special gifts besides, allotting them to each one as he wills, so that each and all, putting at the service of others the grace received, may be as good stewards of God's varied gifts. That was just the gospel reading today. For the building up of the whole body in charity. From the reception of these charisms, even the most ordinary ones, there arises for each of the faithful the right and duty of exercising them in the church and in the world for the good of men and the development of the church, of exercising them in the freedom of the Holy Spirit who breathes where he wills. Then blessed Pope Paul VI said, God grant that the Lord would still increase this reign of charisms to make the church fruitful, beautiful, marvelous, and capable of inspiring respect, even the attention and amazement of the profane world, the secular world. And he was saying that we cannot but desire that these gifts come, and may God grant it with abundance. Let God's church be able to obtain and possess the charisms. Pope St. John Paul II said on Pentecost in 98, today I would like to cry out to all of you gathered here in St. Peter's Square and to all Christians, open yourselves docilely to the gifts of the Spirit. Accept gratefully and obediently the charisms which the Spirit never ceases to bestow on us.
Okay. Can I break in?
One more, Father, excuse me, Pope Benedict XVI. I don't want to leave him out.
Okay, all right.
He also said, let us pray to God the Father, therefore, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that the celebration of the solemnity of Pentecost may be like an ardent flame and a blustering wind for Christian life and for the mission of the whole church.
Right. Yeah, I don't want to be put in this position. This often happens to priests that there's a straw man that's put out there and and then I'm put in the position of defending something that I would not want to defend. Like I'm not arguing against, I think, certainly anything that's been said or, this vision of the action of God and his Spirit within the life of the church. We've been all baptized priest, prophet, and king. We are given the gift of God's own Spirit. We're transformed from glory to glory. We are to put on the mind of Christ. We are to be Christ for one another. We become God bearers when we receive the most holy Eucharist. And so in every way, we are to be conformed to Christ and make his love present to the world, the love of the kingdom. And so, we are to be all the things that you read certainly from the catechism. But again, I think we want, whether we're reading from the scriptures, or reading from Paul or from the catechism, we read it within the context of the lived reality of the church for 2000 years, the development of the doctrine, the development even that we see within the spiritual life, our understanding of it, what that life in Christ means for us, what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And so I don't want us to go sort of get back and forth as if we're arguing points about the nature of the church where we're really in agreement. And I think essentially we are, that we acknowledge that God's Spirit is acting in every way within the church, that we've been, by virtue of our baptism, we are made heirs and have been given access to the treasure house of the graces of the kingdom. And you know, the in accord with God's will, he might call any one of us to, you know, to manifest, you know, his word, his will in the church in a particular way. I'm not calling into question the freedom of the Spirit to act in accord with the will of God. But I'm also saying that we have to see this within the context of what God himself willed in regards to the body of the church, what he set up, what are the means, the holy mysteries that he's given for our salvation. And that it is not incumbent upon ourselves to make ourselves the sole judge of those realities that take place within our life. In fact, out of humility, you know, I think the constant refrain is that we would bring those before the church for its judgment. Like even Philip Neri, for example, you know, that there was a kind of suspicion that arose around his work and his ministry. And one would say it was political, it was jealousy. After all, he was in Rome and he was doing some things that were rather not new, but, you know, novel for that time within the life of the church. And so, and there was a period of time where he was silenced. He was not allowed to, you know, make use of his faculties. He was not allowed to run those groups. And in obedience, he did exactly that. And, you know, submitting to, you know, the will of the church in that regard. And in that sense, that becomes evidence of his sanctity, this profound humility. And okay, one final thought there, Andrea, and then we've got to move on.
Yeah, so I completely agree with you that, you know, this can only be done within God's purview, within the church, and everything has to be double checked, not just 2-3 times, but, you know, a million times, all the time, a lot. It's not just, you know, so that the body of Christ is not taken for right, but also for the person themselves, you know, who can be lost. You have mentioned, I don't want to make a judgment on his soul, but you did mention Thomas Merton. And you had said that, you know, he was interested in making the East, in reconciling the difference between East and West inside. I assume that by East, you were talking about Eastern Christianity. However, I have to say that, you know, unfortunately, he trying to attempt such a work within himself, you know, which is actually only the work of God to be done within the body of Christ. It's not done by one person within themselves. Actually, you know, led him to the point where, you know, he just continued going and going and going. And now there are all kinds of books written out there, you know, about Thomas Merton and, you know, his draw towards Buddhism.
So, well, I think I said that I wouldn't articulate things in the same way that Merton did, but I understand what he was saying there, that, you know, ultimately it would be the work of God to establish that unity. And the place where we seek to respond to that, first and foremost, is within our own hearts, you know, to live in accord with God's will as fully as we can.
Yeah, my only point was in bringing him up was, you know, the danger of, you know, not staying within the confines, but within the protection of the church. So he strayed too far, you know, on his own. And then, you know,
I think many people do argue that he fell into a kind of syncretism there. And so I think it would take us far afield to, you know, to explore Merton's writings. But that was one of the concerns that perhaps, you know, he had in looking for these similarities and a kind of continuity there with other world religions that he had fallen into a kind of syncretism. Okay. Mark Cummings, I believe you're the last.
So I'll try to keep it very short. I think that, I had some of the same thoughts that others had with regard to, you know, I don't want to say feeling offended by what St. Theophan said, but just feeling like seeing the opposite side of what he was saying. And then I just, you know, I settled back and I said, to put it in a context of like, even just the letters he wrote, he, and knowing that I'm not in his shoes, he obviously had received some messaging from her, Anastasia, and also probably had, you know, known quite a bit about this English character who was, you know, preaching. So I think I didn't have the context. So I was thinking, you know what, I'm not going to get too excited about that because I can see the other side of it. But at the same time, I would put myself and say, well, he's been spot on for everything else. So I'm guessing he was spot on here based upon the circumstances. So that helped me to kind of relax a little bit about it. I wasn't that excited, to be honest, but I was slightly excited. And so, yeah, I just didn't, I just wanted to add that point. And then with regard to the Eastern and Western differences, like, yeah, I'm not an expert in that. You know, I've spent time in a Byzantine monastery a few times, kind of on retreats, but from my perspective, kind of, we're both celebrating the truth, that is the truth in the gospel, the truth being Jesus. And I feel like from, you know, just kind of my own individual perspective, it's just the spirituality of it. You know, arguably it's some of the Eastern is a lot like the Carmelites, which is kind of something that I tend towards. And I feel like, you know, we're all on the same path, and those little, maybe they're not little differences to people, but, you know, kind of sacramental, different, how things are celebrated differently, don't make a difference to me. I get value out of both, just like I get value out of going to a Latin Mass as much as I can out of a Novus Ordo Mass, even though I love the piety of a Latin Mass. So those are just some few points I wanted.
Well, you know, I think the church itself has taught us over time, and Christ himself taught us over time, that there are things that are essential, and that there actually are things that are hard to believe and that are going to be stumbling blocks for people. And first and foremost, it was the Holy Eucharist and the cross. And we know that his, you know, own disciples stopped following him at that point, and he had completely lost his fellow Jews. But even the disciples who had been following him, you know, when he began to teach about the Eucharist and what he was becoming for them and what he was going to make himself for them, was just unacceptable and unreasonable, and perhaps even seemingly insane from their perspective. And that, you know, Peter's response, I think, is a telling one for us. You know, where are we to go? You have the words of everlasting life, that the standpoint there is always one of humility, and that we are going to be guided and directed to embrace certain truths and told that they are necessary for our salvation, you know, despite our inability by the virtue of our intellect, and even in terms of our spiritual life, to be able to grasp those initially. Because Peter had to make an act of faith where even that faith could not grasp what Christ was saying. What it did grasp that was the identity of Christ to such an extent that he could make that assent. You know, you have the words of everlasting life. And so he continues to follow Christ. And it's over the course of time, he's led deeper and deeper into that truth. And, you know, I think what we have trouble doing at times is living in this world where we believe in a revealed religion. That God has revealed himself in a distinctive way, in his distinctive teachings, that has revealed who he is, but also who we are and how we are to live our lives and what it is necessary for us in terms of our sanctification. And the other difficult teaching is that of the cross itself, this dying to self and sin, loving of one's enemies, not resisting one who is evil. The Beatitudes themselves, if we read them slowly enough and are attentive to them, are going to be earth-shattering for us and convicting. And if we even think about the reality of the Eucharist and what it means in terms of how we are to love others, is going to be earth-shattering. It's just going to be revolutionary in terms of the way that we look at ourselves. Humbling, maybe is the better word. to use. And so, you know, even as we read somebody, and this is the point I'm getting to, when we read somebody like Saint Theophan, and certainly when we read the fathers, and we've seen this over and over again, and when we look at others and engage others, our position should be one of looking at a person simply from the eyes of love. And that means that we have to suspend judgment. And because we don't see, you know, everything about that other person, we aren't omniscient. And even what we see on the surface, the fathers tell us, even if we see somebody directly committing a sin, we are not to make any judgment whatsoever, because we do not know what was in their heart and what God is doing in their life or what they've struggled with. And so, you know, I think we strive our best to do that, you know, that suspension of judgment and our looking at others, but in our attentiveness to what has been revealed to us by Christ, we seek in every way to be obedient to that truth and to conform ourselves to that and to what Christ taught, but also to what he established, which is his church and the sacramental life. And that is going to be at times a very difficult thing for us to do. And I think if we take one thing away from this, I think we see Theophan's concern that Anastasia not be drawn away from what is essential and what has been revealed and what has been taught by the church for centuries. You know, that she lived and grew up in a tradition that was deeply immersed in that. The sacramental and Eucharist, fundamentally Eucharistic, its mysticism is Eucharistic, and that she should not be willing, in the same sense that she was willing to break off that friendship with that person, where that friendship became toxic or contrary to her pursuing that goal, which was to live for God completely, that she should have no hesitancy in stepping away from this evangelical preacher who, while seemingly moved with passion for the Lord, is disconnected from the fullness of what has been revealed and taught by the church over the course of time. And so that's the larger context. I don't think he's trying to be, you know, engage in apologetics here. He's talking to a young woman who's pursuing Christ, and, you know, and so that's how we have to read it. And so in some sense, we have to suspend that judgment and listen to this, how he's speaking to her in the context of that relationship and in the reality in which she finds herself, which is in the Orthodox world. We'll have a little bit of time, certainly next time, to circle back around these things. We've really gone well over time. I'm going to have to rein you in, guys. I'm sorry about that. We went a full half hour over this time. Plus, I think, I swear, one of these nights, my head's going to explode because you keep giving me these three-point questions. I just can't handle it. I'm having to write it down, start writing down parts of people's questions now. But all beautiful again, you know, perfect questions. And again, I would never want anybody to hesitate to say what's on their mind. Okay. And if you want to follow up by email, conversation, anything like that, please feel free to do so. Okay. So when we close, there's always with the Our Father, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks
be to God.
Good thing I'm on staycation. You know, I think I'd be a mess tomorrow trying to get up early in the morning. But so I'll be able to sleep in a little bit because I know my mind's going to be running for a couple hours after this one. But thank you all. Thanks, wonderful, Father. As always. Thank you, Father. Okay. Have a great night.
Thank you, Father.
We only have five copies of the Ladder Divine Ascent left. So if you are one of those people who wants them, Callie or Karen, let me know because they're almost done. Yeah.
Okay.
And we'll be here soon.
Good night, everybody.